I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And as you're turning to the ninth chapter of Matthew, I want to just remind you of a very sobering reality that took place 15 days ago while we were here on this campus going about our business and doing our daily routines. Halfway around the world on a sandy beach somewhere near Tripoli, Libya, a group of 21 Coptic Christian men were made to kneel in the sand and were individually beheaded by a group of fanatical Islamic terrorists who broadcasted their gruesome murder to the world in a 5-minute video in which they promised that more would come. And the stated reason that these men were so brutally murdered was because they were people of the cross. I don't know the personal lives of these 21 men. I don't have any idea of the particular way in which they embrace the truth of Christianity. But I do know that they are among the latest of a long line of people who have had their lives violently taken from them by those who hate the cross and what it stands for. So that brings this incredible question to those of us who would stand before you this week and tell you that you ought to give your life to that mission. If this is really what is ahead for many of you, why in the world would we ask you to seriously consider giving your life to a cause that has the very high likelihood of persecution and in some cases submitting some of you to a very similar fate? As I worked through this passage trying to come up with the Lord's answer to that, it was a very sobering thing to me to know and to sense in my own heart that I'm probably talking in this room to men and women who are going to be martyrs for the very ministry and the mission that we're talking about all week. And so the question is, why would we call you at this stage in your life to consider that mission for your life? And I think the answer that Jesus gives to that question is found here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, where he articulates in verses that are very familiar to us, in verses 36 through 38, he articulates the fact that there is a cause, a great cause, a cause that is so great it is worth the life of the very ones that he came to save and to commission to do that cause. And the way he describes this cause is a harvest. There is a harvest that is so great and so valuable that it is worth the lives of the harvesters to the one who owns the harvest. Now, you and I will never come to that conclusion on our own. And Matthew doesn't expect us to. In fact, Matthew has placed this paragraph very strategically in the book, so that as you follow what he is doing, there is no other conclusion that you can come to than this. There is, in fact, a harvest. It is a great one. It is an incredibly valuable harvest. And the one who owns that harvest is calling people to harvest that crop for him spiritually. And it is so valuable that it is worth the lives of the ones laboring in the field. And in order for us to come to that agreement, in other words, if we're going to really come in our own heart to agree with that, so that it's not just a conceptual thing that we have in our head, and it's not just a theological truth that we can articulate, that in fact it really is what we believe in our heart, that we buy in to what Jesus is saying, that there is a cause, and this cause is worthy of our life, we have to let Matthew take us through the process. And he does so in a very, very strategic way. So let's begin by reading the text together and then asking the Lord to open our eyes so that we would see what God put here for us this morning. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, we acknowledge that this is a very familiar text. Many of us have heard this text repeatedly in our life. And so, Lord, this morning we need to ask you for help so that we will see it with new and fresh eyes, so that your Spirit can take this truth that we have heard so often and use it to impact us in deep and profound ways, so that we would see the harvest as you see it, and we would understand why it is worth our life. And we'll give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suggest to you that the first thing that Matthew does here is he helps us by showing us what Jesus saw. When you come to this text, you are looking at a time frame in Matthew's gospel. He has arranged the gospel so that by the time you get to this paragraph, you have already encountered a certain number of truths along the way. For example, you've already read the first two chapters. And you've already discovered that Jesus, who is talking here in this paragraph, is really the son of Eve, who was promised. You know that he was the son of Abraham, who was promised. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you know that he was the son of David. In other words, by the time you get through the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, you have a sense of the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And you recognize that he is much more than just a carpenter. He is much more than just a good teacher. He is much more than just a gifted rabbi. He is the long-awaited Messiah. By the time you get through reading chapter 3, you have additional information. He's not just the son of Eve and the son of Abraham and the son of David. God himself has announced from heaven as Jesus came forth out of that baptismal river. And that baptismal experience, God himself has said, now this one is my own beloved son in whom I am well pleased. By the time you get through reading chapter 4, you begin to recognize that this son of Eve and this son of Abraham and this son of David, this very son of God, is the long awaited champion who in fact is going to crush the head of the serpent, just like God promised way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And you are taken out to a personal hand-to-hand encounter where this Son of God and that serpent meet, and they have three encounters in what you know as the temptation. And in every event, in every case, Jesus defeats the serpent through the use of his word. And at the end of that chapter, this son of David goes around the cities of the Galilee preaching and announcing that a new kingdom has come. And then beginning in chapter 5 and going all the way through chapter 9, Matthew has been letting you hear and letting you see the words and the deeds of this Son of God who has come. And now we come to chapter 9. And for the first time, Matthew sort of stops the action and he says to you, now I want you to see what Jesus saw when he came to his own. John said he came unto his own. So when Jesus came unto his own, when he came to his house, when he came into his kingdom and he walked around the Galilee, some 240 cities and villages, what did he see? And Matthew says this is what he saw. He saw bruised and battered and defeated and decimated sheep who were scattered about having no shepherd. That's an amazing statement. You know, you and I don't live in an age where we have a lot of shepherd terminology, but this image, this idea would have had an immediate resonance in the heart of the hearer. The word for shepherd here is actually the idea of a ruler. And the worst thing that you could say about a people in the ancient world is that they were without the protection and the provision and the guidance of a ruler. And here was Jesus looking around in the Galilee region, and everywhere he went and everywhere he encountered people, he saw them as people who had no shepherd, no ruler. And an enemy had come in and had decimated them. The word for faint is really the word for harassed. It is the idea of brutal laceration. A deep bruising and battering, severe injury. Here were people walking around, and when Jesus looked beneath the surface of their life, he saw them as spiritually lacerated. And then they were scattered. This is the idea for helpless. These were sheep who had been so brutally terrorized, so brutally lacerated, so brutalized, they had no ability to even know what to do next. And the images of sheep that have been so wounded and so battered, they are just scattered there on the side of a hill without the ability to even get up and move. And Matthew says, now I want you to make sure that as you see this individual, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the son of Eve and the son of Abraham and the son of David, and God's own very son, the champion who is going to crush the head of the serpent, when he walked around in this part of his kingdom, this piece of terrain that God had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to his descendants, here is what he found. Here's what he saw. Multitudes of people, leaderless, shepherdless, destroyed spiritually by an enemy. And then Matthew says this, now I want you to not just see what Jesus saw. I want you to see what he felt. I want you to understand what he felt when he saw this. And Matthew says, when he saw these multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And the terminology there isn't just the idea that he felt sorry for them. This is that internal, gut-wrenching, life-changing, direction-altering effect that comes in the heart of someone who is exposed to the deep suffering of another. It's what happens in a person when they are exposed to maybe a relative or someone they deeply love, and they watch that person go through the ravages of cancer, and they are so moved by that experience that they determine they are going to spend the rest of their life trying to find a cure for that disease so that nobody else has to go through that. It's what happens in the heart of a person who is on a trip somewhere and they are so impacted by the poverty of a place. They are so impacted by the disease of a place that they come back and they say, you know what, I'm going to put my life on hold and I'm going to join an organization like World Health or the Peace Corps. And I'm not suggesting that those are organizations that you should join. I'm making the point that there are people all throughout the world who have these kinds of moments where they are so impacted by what they see that the entire course of their life is altered and changed. And Matthew says, now that is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says that he was moved with compassion. And I will suggest to all of us this morning that until we see what Jesus saw and until we feel what Jesus felt, we will never value the harvest the way that Jesus valued it. We will never live for the harvest, and most certainly we will never be willing to lay down our life for it. So Matthew says you need to see what Jesus saw and you need to feel what Jesus felt. But thirdly, you need to believe what Jesus knew. So what is it that Jesus knew? He knew that he was the answer to all of this. When he looked at that multitude, and if we had time this morning to make our way through chapter 8 and chapter 9, we would see that Matthew is specifically directing our attention to the fact that the multitudes are gathering, the multitudes are hearing, the multitudes are seeing, and they are beginning to recognize that someone with authority is in their midst. So when Jesus stands here in Matthew 9 and he sees this multitude of people and he says, these people are like sheep with no shepherd, what he knows is that he is the great shepherd that has been given authority by the Father to fix all of this. He is the good shepherd who is going to come and rescue these sheep. And until you and I understand that, until we believe that Jesus really is the good shepherd and the great shepherd. He is that glorious shepherd that Ezekiel talked about in chapter 34 when he said there's going to come a day when God is going to send his shepherd to rule over his sheep and to bind them up and to heal their wounds. And centuries later, as Jesus walks around these villages and he sees precisely what Ezekiel was talking about, he stands in front of 12 very ordinary men and he says to them, "Now I want you to look and I want you to see what I am seeing. I want you to feel what I am feeling and I want you to know something. I am the answer to all of this. I am the one who's going to gather these sheep. I am the one who is going to lead these sheep. I am the one who is going to crush the enemy of these sheep." And by the way, Matthew reminds us of that when he tells us now, what has this shepherd been doing for 9 chapters? Matthew wants us to see what Jesus saw. He wants us to feel what Jesus felt. And he wants to make sure we understand who Jesus was. The answer to all of this. And then fourthly, he comes along and he says, now you need to recognize what Jesus has been doing for 9 chapters. He has been preparing a harvest. That's why he can look at his disciples and say to them, do you see what I see? Do you see this multitude of people who are like sheep with no leader? Do you see that they are lacerated and bruised by an enemy? Do you see that they are helpless and hopeless in their state? But do you also see what I've been doing? I have been preparing out of these sheep a great harvest. And he says it right there in the text. The harvest is great. It's rich. It's plenteous. You know, Jesus has been going around declaring his authority and announcing his kingdom. You can see that beginning in chapter 4, verse 23, and chapters 5, 6, and 7. He announces that he has come with a kingdom that is very different than the kingdom of this enemy. And then beginning in chapter 8, he has been proving and displaying that authority in every conceivable way. He has been healing diseases. He has been reversing death. He has been ruling over nature. He has been raising the dead. He has been banishing the demons that this enemy has unleashed on these people. I mean, think about the fact that there is an enemy that has come into this place and unleashed demonic hordes on these people. There are men who are blind. There are men who are mute. There are two men living in the tombs who have been destroyed by the demons that have possessed them and oppressed them. And all of a sudden, there comes someone in their midst and it's all banished. He heals them. He frees them. And the multitudes begin to gather. And Jesus says, now there is a great and valuable harvest. What is needed are reapers. And by the way, this is what God has been doing for 2,000 years. He has been preparing a great harvest to be reaped. And the evidence of that is right here in this room. Some 2,900 of you or more are evidence of the fact that God has been preparing a harvest and you are part of that harvest. Somewhere along the line, the gospel reached you. And it transformed you, and here you are preparing for a vocation with your hands. But the mission of your life is the same. We may all have different tasks that we're to do. Some of us may be called to do it in a legal profession. Somebody may be called here to do it educationally and in a business venue. But we're all given the same mission, to reap this harvest. And Jesus says to his disciples and he says to us, now there's something that you have to do to get ready to reap this harvest. And it's a very simple thing. And it's the final thing in the text this morning. It is this: we must respond by doing individually what Jesus told these men to do. He looked at these men after having laid out for them everything that we just talked about, what he saw, how he felt about this, what he knew to be true, that he alone was the answer to all of this, and the reality that there was, in fact, a great harvest to be reaped. And he says to these men, now here's what you need to do. You need to talk to the Father about this harvest. You need to pray. And the idea here is a strong beseeching. You need to intercede. You need to come to the Father with a deep heart desire to do something about the harvest. And you need to ask the Father to thrust you forth into that harvest. This is not just the idea of volunteering. This is asking God to so work in our hearts and to so work in our lives that we can't do anything else but go into that harvest. It's the idea of thrusting forth and pushing forth with great energy and great strength, that God would do that in our hearts. And until we are compelled by what compelled Jesus, it is going to be very hard for us to go into that world that God has been getting ready to reap for some 2,000 years and kneel down in the sand and be willing to put our own blood with that of those men who were people of the cross. But that is precisely what God has been doing. He has been taking his people and putting them throughout the world, and many of them have been spilling their blood without cursing their captors, without seeking vengeance, without resisting by armed force, simply saying what their Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God, their Father, has been answering that prayer for 2,000 years. All you have to do is read church history, and you will discover how many times those who took the life of a believer end up becoming themselves a believer. I want to end with this observation. There are some who would say about you that there is very little heart like this in you. I am not one of those. I actually believe that there is a room full of people here who have that heart, who would agree with Matthew, who would say, there is a great harvest and it is worth my life. And I think there's a great many more of you in this room who, if you would simply come before the Lord seriously and pray a very personal, pointed prayer to God, saying, God, I want you to take my life and use it to reap that harvest. Wherever you want to take it, wherever you want to put it, if you want to take this life and put it on a cancer ward, if you want to take this life out on a desert island somewhere, if you want to take this life and put it in harm's way, that's okay. I am willing to be thrust into that harvest. What could happen in this place? The Spirit of God would take that desire. If the Spirit of God would fan that flame in our midst, this whole place could become a sending place for the harvest. That's our prayer. That God would use us. That God would change us. That God would so burden us that we could not do anything else with our life than to invest it in the reaping of this harvest. Lord, we thank you for the way in which your word brings this truth to our life. And we pray that as we have observed Matthew leading us through this text, that, Lord, it would stir us with a deep, deep stirring, so that we would come before you and say to you, Lord, whatever you want to do with our lives, whether it's in the business world or the medical world or whatever part of your world you choose to invest us, we want to be a part of reaping this harvest. Lord, we pray that way, asking that your Spirit would do this in us for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your name, and for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.